Good morning, Church by the Sea. It's great to be with you this morning. And even in this time of a bit more isolation, I am so glad that we can be together. And just thank you that God is uniting our hearts together, even in this way through technology. We are not alone. And we as a church remain the church. And I hope that this morning, this would be a message of hope, especially after a week of what feels like so much confusion in our world and so much division that exists. And some of that even apparently in the name of Christ, and leaves me asking that question, where do we go from here? What do we do today? Where do we go from here? And I love that we're studying the Beatitudes. To me, it gets right to our hearts as Jesus opens up the heart of the kingdom to us and invites us in. He's inviting us in this journey into our own hearts to look closely at what is going on beneath the surface and to let God continue to do his work. And this to me is a huge part of why we're still here, why we're called to this life and making sense of it all, but also understanding our calling to be light to this world, to shine like stars, we're told in Philippians. And so I've been, you know, really continuing to think and dwell about on this quote from Chesterton, which I've quoted to you plenty of times before, but where he says, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting, but found difficult and left untried. And I think this goes hand in hand with the Beatitudes, that when you look at what we're called to in living in God's kingdom, you find an assignment that is greater than our own strength, that takes us far beyond our own capacity, which is why I think it begins with this sort of surrendering, those of us that have reached the end of the rope, that we're invited at the beginning of this to reach the end of our rope and to realize that God is there. And what we find is a God who empowers us in our weakness and allows us to press in more and more into this calling of becoming disciples. And the whole Sermon on the Mount starts with Jesus taking his disciples and huddling together and letting them know of the next steps. They've been drawn again to his power and his love and his healing, and yet Jesus is preparing them for the journey ahead, that they each will take up their cross, and with it is a road of suffering. And how to endure the suffering is a critical part of learning to become like our rabbi, like our teacher, like Christ himself, like our Savior and our King, that it's not enough for us to sit back and let Christ bear the cross alone, that we too follow in his steps. I think that this invitation of Jesus, as much as it forces us to look at places in our own life that we would probably prefer not to, it also is an invitation into what Jesus promises is abundant life, that the good life, the blessed life is found in following this path, that the life of the kingdom, the good life, is one of sacrificial love. This is the way of Christ. And the sacrificial component of that, this is where I think, you know, as we're told that the gateway into the kingdom is a narrow one, it's because it's so costly. It requires us to lay aside all of the other things that we so often cling to or have affection for. These things have to be put aside in order for us to enter into the kingdom. And we love these things. Our affections are drawn to them. So learning how to lay aside, to cast aside these burdens is, or these idols, these disordered affections, is part of the journey. It's part of the invitation. It's part of the way to joy. It's part of the way to learning to love as Christ loved. That we, as we lay aside these things, gain the eyes to see the kingdom around us and to see those in need and to give the kingdom, to give the blessing to others. And this is why, again, why we're here. And when we live in that place, we experience the joy. We experience the good life. We have been in a state of isolation and quarantine in our house because Gabe had COVID, followed by Patty. And it looks like now she's out of the woods, and thanks be to God for that. And we realize that's a blessing. We also realize that many still are in a place of real concern, and so we don't take that lightly. But I think of this, you know, all the ways of, you know, with our health, we have ways of measuring our health. In fact, this new little device that for us that you put on your finger that tells you how much oxygen is in your blood, you know, it can just take a few little readings there through your fingernail and tell you where you stand. And sometimes I wish there was a way of us being able to clip something onto our finger and that would tell us the state of our own heart. And just how well am I thriving in God's kingdom? What percentage of my heart am I really giving to Christ? What are the things that I'm withholding? But it's harder to see. It's harder to measure in God's kingdom. And instead, what we have to do is really look to our actions, our behaviors, that these things are so often a reflection of what is going on. But even deeper than that, too, the affections and desires, the passions of our heart, the things that are going on beneath the surface. And we measure these things. We weigh our own heart based on the quality of the fruit. That becomes the measure of the kingdom. Are my actions ones that produce love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? That this is how I know that I'm on the path, that my heart is functioning in a way that is healthy, that the life flowing through me is one of abundance. And these are the things that we pursue, and it's a pursuit that requires our whole hearts. That's, you know, I think when we think of the grace of the gospel, that it's given as a gift, and this is true, we don't earn it. And yet we realize that we are called to pour our whole effort into this. But an effort not of attaining or achieving, but of surrendering and of yielding, of giving up these things of the heart. And it's counterintuitive. We have a heart that, if we're honest, clings and controls. It's a heart that is so often sees the world through a lens of scarcity, and so we possess and we fall back into this survival mode instead of living the life of faith, which is this life of an open-handed trust. And I think about when we look at the world around us, we see a world clinging for control so desperately. And I think that we as a church have this opportunity to reveal a posture of peace in the midst of the storm. And if I'm honest, I think in so many ways, I look at our testimony right now in its suffering, that what we are portraying to the world is not a gospel of security. It's one that finds itself fearful and lashing back instead of turning the other cheek. It's clinging to what we have instead of going to the margins and serving the brokenhearted. And so we need this. We need this right now. And it begins with each one of us looking at our own hearts and understanding our own hearts and our own fruit and what is coming from our actions and behaviors, and even deeper than that, to our affections and desires. Last week, I think we experienced just the deep sense of division in our world, and the pain that comes with that, the fear that comes with that, the grief that comes with that. And today we're looking at this scripture, the second beatitude, where Jesus is going to say to his disciples, "Blessed are those that mourn." And I imagine each one of you, and myself included, are mourning things today. Maybe it's just simply the way, as we look back, the way we remember things were, or the things that we've lost. And this is the thing about mourning, is that it's this weight of grief and loss that seems to be an inevitable part of life. And when we think about a God who is a God of love, I think sometimes when we find ourselves in mourning, we ask this question, "God, where are you? Why am I experiencing such loss?" As if the mourning is a sign of a lack of God's presence, a lack or diminishing of God's power. When we find pain, we wonder, "God, where are you?" As if we've been forsaken or abandoned. When in fact, I think so often God leads us into this place, brings us into this place of pain, that in the morning there's something that brings our hearts to life. I think that so often we see morning as the opposite of God's love, when in fact I think the morning is the flip side of God's love. I think that we see these kind of false dichotomies all over the place. I think there's a similar one with God's love and God's anger, as if God is angry and no longer loving, when in fact the anger of God is the result of his love. That the anger that God feels is not all of a sudden a diminishing of love, but that the love itself is what compels the anger of God towards the sin affecting his child. That God is not wrathful towards the sinner, but wrathful towards the sin. And in a similar way, I think God leads us into the pain, not because of a lack of compassion, but out of his desire for the work that the pain does to bring our hearts to life. And I think this is so important for us to understand, because we can find ourselves in such confusion when we mourn, as if we've been abandoned, when in fact what we find is that God is there in the midst of the mourning, in the midst of the pain, bringing with it comfort that allows us to endure. It's interesting, I think, that one of the deepest problems, you know, that an atheist experiences is the problem of suffering. That so often that's presented to a Christian for us to explain, why would a loving God allow the world to suffer? But the fact is, I think all of us look at the suffering in the world and are reminded that something is wrong and flawed. Why do we have a world that is broken and filled with pain? And the promise and the power of God is seen not that he withholds the pain, but he takes it and uses it, exploits it for his purposes, that even the pain, even the mourning, has this way of bringing our hearts to life, allowing our hearts to grow, helping us to step more and more fully into who we are meant to be. I think of this passage from C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves, where he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And I think this is profound, that I think heartbreak and mourning is really a demonstration of a heart that has learned to love in vulnerability. And you cannot love without vulnerability. You cannot love without risk. I think we so often want love, but in a way that is safe and controlled, and it kills it. You cannot make somebody love you. And so to love somebody else is to make yourself open to rejection. And in our world, in a temporary world, to love someone else is to risk losing them. And I think we see in our lifespan an inevitability of loss, that even with death, there comes the absence of others, and with this deep pain that cannot be easily remedied, but that God tells us is a part of love. There's a poet that I like, David White, who says, heartbreak is unpreventable, the natural outcome of caring for people and things over which we have no control, of holding in our affections those who inevitably move beyond our line of sight. And so often we mourn because of this natural trajectory of life that takes others in and then out of our lives. And when they leave, we grieve them. We experience that deep loss, but this is how our hearts mature. And we would love to avoid these things if there was some way to avoid them. But this school of love that we find ourselves in is one where we have to risk heartbreak. David White says, heartbreak may be the very essence of being human. of being on the journey from here to there, and of coming to care deeply for what we find along the way. So mourning is one of these indicators that we are living and living well. It's the natural result of loving, and with it becomes an opportunity for us to grow and become more like Christ. And when we avoid these things, what we do is limit. We put a ceiling on our capacity to love. What we do is create a world where selfishness prevails, which to me, I think, is just in the afterlife, basically the description of hell itself, a place of isolation and self-worship and self-security, which ultimately leads to this place of numbness and not feeling. And we cannot selectively numb. I love that quote from Brené where she says, when you numb pain, you numb joy. When you have a life that is controlled and without risk, you lose the ability to live a wholehearted life of love. And so we have this God that leads us, I think, into places of pain. And again, this is confusing until we see it through the lens of God offering us more. We love that God, our shepherd, leads us into green pastures and still waters. And sometimes we want to leave the gospel at that point and go, the amen, thanks be to God, without realizing that he also leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. But that there, he doesn't abandon us, but remains with us in that place. And in that valley, we wrestle. And in that wilderness space, sometimes we lose sight that God is with us. And so it becomes a normal part of mourning to experience doubt. And I think sometimes we see that doubt as the opposite of faith. And again, I think this is another one of those false dichotomies that in fact, faith and doubt have this inseparability to them, that it's in times of doubt that we find our faith challenged and have to lean into those doubts as a way of renewing our faith. There's a theologian, Paul Tillich, who says, all this is sharply expressed in the relation of faith and doubt. If faith is understood as belief that something is true, doubt is incompatible with that faith. But if faith is understood as being ultimately concerned, doubt is a necessary element in it. It's a consequence of the risk of faith. And faith, like love, is this sort of risk. It's this surrendering, as we've talked about. This is the narrow door that is hard to enter through. But when we find ourselves in that place of doubt, wrestling and trusting, it's victorious. And Scripture, again and again, welcomes us into this. I think it's the whole book of Job is a story of God's righteous man being led into this place of deep loss. And as he does, he struggles and he questions and he's surrounded by others that try to come in and pin the blame on him. You've done something to deserve this. Or a wife that pushes him towards despair, saying, curse God and die. But what Job does instead is wrestles. In that place of mourning, in that place of grief, he endures, but he doesn't withhold the pain. He doesn't act as if it's not there. He doesn't deny his grief. He sits in it and he brings it to God in all its messiness and all his brokenness. And finally, by the end, we see Job in victory saying, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And I think this is why God leads us through the mourning, is that our eyes might be open, that we might have a greater awareness of his kingdom. And understand even deeper his promise and his character and his goodness, that we might become more and more like him. Carl Jung said, there's no coming to life without pain. And I wish that wasn't true. I wish there was an easier road. But this is a costly road. This is us taking up our cross. And so to wrestle with grief requires us to look at it and see it and name it and to call it out in ourselves, to not pretend that it's not there. These stages of grief that we go through, so often the stages look like denial. They look like anger and blame. We start making deals with fate to try to manage the loss that we experience. And guess what? This is all normal and it's all a part of grieving. And to pretend we don't feel these things is to let these things get stuck in us. I think one of the biggest realizations for me in the last, let's say, decade of my life is paying attention to the emotions, the difficult emotions, the deep grief, and to see it, to name it, to allow it to pass. That there's an emotional sort of flow to these things. And so often the way that we manage our grief only gets it stuck within us and creates deeper pain. One of the best books that C.S. Lewis ever wrote is a book called The Grief Observed, and it's completely different than everything else that he wrote. In fact, it was one that he had no intention of publishing until he was encouraged to later. It's a journal. And the man who had written so eloquently on pain from a theological perspective is now going through it. And the first sentence of that book, to me, strikes me as so relevant today. He says, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach. The same restlessness, the yawning, I keep on swallowing." I love the description of that. You see him here grappling with this and going, "Wait, why do I sit here and feel so much fear, or what feels like fear? When I look at our world, I see so much anxiety." And this is the result of what's called anticipatory grief. It's what might go wrong. And I think all of us keep hoping that we've seen the worst. I think this was basically what we were doing, saying, the end of 2020, as if we've seen the bottom, only to find days later that it goes even deeper. Which leaves us wondering, what's next? What might go wrong? Or with sickness in a pandemic, am I next? Could that be me? Who might I lose? The people around us that feel particularly vulnerable, or maybe it's you yourself worrying. All that anticipatory grief of what could go wrong leads us into this place of anxiety. It's a different form of grief, but it's grief nonetheless. We find ourselves with individual grief and loss, with an anticipatory grief, but also a collective grief where all of us at once are going through such difficulty. And I think all of us are being invited into this time of mourning together. That this, as a time, is it's not to diminish the reality of the difficulty, but it's to say that even this God can use, in fact, promises to use. And as we find ourselves getting angry, or we find ourselves blaming others, or we find ourselves trying to escape, instead of just berating yourself for it, you need to see it for what it is. And to see it and to name it, to feel it, but not to avoid it or run from it. That the anger that you feel towards them, they are the problem. They are the one causing it. That's grief. And that sort of blame is another form of self-medication. That doesn't mean that we don't long for justice, or we don't call out the things in our world that are wrong. But to respond correctly requires first an internal looking into our own heart. And this is what Jesus always did, is responded to the pain of others with a deep sense of empathy. Jesus promises in this, "Blessed are those that mourn." Why? Because we will see through that mourning, but also that we will be comforted. And that word comfort, I think, is such an important word, because if you go down to the etymology of comfort, that it doesn't mean this sort of like absence of pain. It means instead to be strengthened. Blessed are those that mourn, they will be strengthened, that God will give you what it takes to endure. God will give you what it takes to bear your cross. It's been said that the Beatitudes are Jesus's biography, and I think this is probably true, that Jesus was poor in spirit, and that Jesus truly did mourn. And I think of a couple examples of this from Jesus's life that I love. There's three or four that come to mind that strike me right away. The first I love, Jesus weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus. I think that sometimes when we imagine divinity, we see it as less emotional. It's like when you imagine greater intelligence like Spock on Star Trek, right? He's devoid of emotion. And sometimes when we think of God, God is so wise that God must be this sort of impersonal, unemotional God, when in fact, I think it's just the opposite. We serve a God that is super emotional, a God that responds with a heartfelt emotional reaction, deeper even than we're capable of. And so when we see Jesus weep, I think we're given such permission. And if you're like me, I still, when I cry during movies, I like hide it. I like try to block it because I feel ashamed, right? Oh my gosh, just watching that movie, Little Women, the other day, and the new version of that, there's probably like 8 scenes in that movie where I just like, whoa, all the emotion comes up and I'm like covering my eyes because I don't want to see other people to see me cry. But Jesus was not like this. Jesus just wept this beautiful short verse in scripture of Jesus' emotion pouring out of him. And Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem in the last days of his life, weeps over the city. And this to me is profound. This is God's heart on display, because Jesus knows, I think, with greater and greater realization what awaits, not just the pain of the cross, but the rejection and the betrayal from his closest friends, that this is an inevitable reality. And yet his heart breaks and he weeps. It says he longs to cover them like a mother hen covering her chicks. And Jesus' response is heartbreak. And yet that does not stop him from moving towards his goal. A story that I love is that as water is being brought ceremonially into the city, that Jesus walks out into the midst of the procession and starts pleading with the people that he is the living water and that any are thirsty would come drink. And we're told that the prophets say it wasn't going to happen, that the rejection was foretold, that this was inevitable. And that doesn't stop God from extending and going beyond that. That God's love and forgiveness, his compassion, extends beyond our capacity to repent. And that to me is just so profound. And lastly, I think of Jesus on the cross looking at his accusers and betrayers, looking at the anger and rage of the mob. But I think also noticing who's not there. The disciples who have run and fled, his dear friends who have turned and gone the other way and are hiding for their lives. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is this deep compassion and empathy that sees beyond his offense, sees past the sin of their actions, to the tender heart underneath, the heart that is confused and in pain, the heart that in its own brokenness knows nothing but to lash out at its Savior, that even those God's love extends compassion towards. This is the truth, is that Jesus sees you in all your terrible moments and loves you and forgives you and has mercy and compassion. He has grace for you at your worst. And thank God for me at my worst. I think about this week, there have been a few moments of despair. And I'm not going to lie, real anger, real bewilderment. I think I've been mad at people who see the world so differently than I do. And I just go, you are out of your mind. And the things that come out of me there in that place of indignance are so self-righteous and full of my own virtue and overconfidence in the way that I see things right. Thank God, even there goes, I love you. I forgive you, even though you do what you know not. And as I find myself becoming more aware of that pride in my own life, I find a God who smiles and says, I know, Jeff, I know. And as I learn to accept this as the reality of my own heart and my own brokenness is exposed, there's an invitation for me to surrender again, to find myself poor in spirit, and to enter into the kingdom of heaven that is there and available for all of us that surrender. And when we do, we experience the comfort of God's love, a comfort that comes into that place of deep brokenness. I've told you this story many times, but of probably the lowest moment of my life, one of those, reading that verse in 2 Corinthians where the God of all comfort comes to us in our affliction, and feeling that so tangibly, the reality of that comfort coming in and entering into that place of deep loneliness. I think I was 12 when it happened. But when it did, it didn't just comfort me, it helped me see. And that verse tells us he comforts us in our afflictions so that we can comfort others in their afflictions. And I went from this kid sitting by myself on the bus feeling so alone to noticing the lonely people around me and finding myself taking a seat next to them. This is part of the blessing of mourning, is it opens our eyes not just to God, but to those around us that are grieving, and that we have this opportunity to become a part of God's comfort, that we draw towards those who mourn. And when you do this, let me just give you a little tip here. The tendency on our part is to go to those who are grieving and to give them advice. This is what Job's friends did. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something about your suffering. I know what you're experiencing. Let me give you some advice here. And generally when we do that, we make that person feel more alone. And really, without realizing it, what we're trying to do is manage our own pain. The best way to give comfort is, I think it's not an advice, but it's a meal. It's coming alongside and being with somebody, noticing somebody, saying, I see you. We had a few people just drop groceries off in our time of isolation. And thank you. And you have no idea just how that simple, tangible gesture ministers. This is what we do. This is what the body of Christ looks like. As it experiences comfort, it learns to see others, and we bring comfort to each other. And I've mentioned this before, but this idea of sitting Shiva, this is something that the Jewish people still continue to know and understand to this day. Shiva meaning seven. It's like to just sit with somebody for 7 days and mourn with them. And you do it by sitting in silence and grieving with them. And if you haven't mourned, it's really hard to do this. If you have mourned, you have to at least have dealt with this, have to become seen your grief as like a companion on your journey, to recognize it. And it gives you the ability then to sit in silence and grief and mourn with others. In his book, Grief Observed, one of my favorite lines from Lewis is he says, don't talk to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you do not understand. What we need is each other's presence, and above all, God's presence. But the blessed life is that presence of God coming through you as you just remain there with that person in their suffering. And as we sit in that place, that vulnerable place, our hearts grow. And sometimes our behavior is going to be grieving in the wrong ways and creating levels of hardness and callousness in our life, but that God can even in that place draw near and soften that soil, soften the clay of our hearts. This is what grace does. It's what God's love does. It comes in and like aerates that dry soil of our hearts. Refreshes us. It's like rain that falls. And God promises this again and again through Scripture, that the grief that we experience in the mourning that we're going through is momentary. Paul tells us it's light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. Peter says that if we go through these sufferings, that it's refining our hearts into something more pure than gold itself. Psalm 30, 4 and 5 says, sing praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. I hope this message this morning has been an invitation for you to enter into those places of grief, to even search your own heart, to see those things, to name those things. How does it feel as you become aware? I have some questions. And what we're going to be doing during this time, especially, you know, during this season where we're kind of online, but hopefully we'll be back in person. But I'm hoping we can continue to do an evening meeting at 5 p.m. tonight, where on Zoom, we'll just be able to connect and interact over these things. But I ask you these questions because to hear ideas or to hear Jeff's thoughts on these are valuable. But these things are there to spur you into your own story, into awareness of what God is doing in your life, and to allow God to fully enter into those spaces, to welcome him there, and in those places experience transformation. So my first question is, where are you experiencing grief? Like Lewis, he just does this in a journal. He writes these things out, and maybe you might do the same. Where are you experiencing loss? How does it feel? I said here, where do you feel it? For me, often it's like in my face, I experience grief, and in my shoulders and in my arms, I experience grief. And to be aware of it, to sit in it, to let yourself feel it for a moment, it draws you into this present moment. Second question, are there ways you can let yourself feel what you're feeling? It requires you to be present with it, to notice and name it, and to let it move, to not let it get stuck. It's one of the greatest things about our breath is it pulls us into this present moment. As you feel these things, you breathe into these things. And maybe a breath prayer in that place, something like, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me. As this work continues, question three, are there others around you that are suffering? How might you be present to them in their time of need? How might you be a source of comfort to the grieving around you? Because that is how we enter into the blessing. It's not just receiving comfort, it's giving comfort. It's not just about acknowledging God's presence, but it's about bringing his presence, that spirit in your heart to others. This is one of the greatest gifts in this world, is to be the conduit of blessing. And lastly, who in your life do you blame for your discomfort? Who do you see as the problem? Think about that for a moment. Who's to blame for your pain? How can you empathize with them? How can you forgive them? See deeper beyond their actions to their heart. Find a place where you can understand. I've had several responses from people who love that have been venting to me their way of seeing the world, and it's so different than my own. And what I want to do is get sucked into the argument and respond back with the way I see it. But what I notice underneath it all is something that I can truly identify with. The fear and anxiety that I see in them, I find in my own heart. I love how Brené Brown says, rather than come in and, you know, speak advice to it, and maybe it's enough to say, I don't know what to say, but I'm so glad you told me. That we identify with those deeper emotions. We let ourselves feel those things as well instead of lashing back. And in that place of empathy, that grace that we've received, we extend to others as well. The forgiveness that we've received, we give to others. That we look on them with that same compassion with which God looks on us. I want to leave you with a quote that I read to you. I think I read it on Christmas Eve, about God's love. And it's from a book by Frederick Buechner called The Magnificent Defeat. And this, to me, my friends, is where our hope remains. is in this profound love of Christ. And he says, the love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing, to love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there's the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. It conquers the world. And amen to that. And may we, as disciples of Jesus, enter into our own mourning, that we might receive comfort and comfort others, that we might enter into the pain of the world around us, that we might bring this light of truth, and that we might even extend that love to those who we deeply disagree with, that we might even be inclined to blame, that we extend to them grace, that we extend to them forgiveness and love and empathy, that this is God's love, and it conquers the world. God bless you. I sure love you guys. We'll be on Zoom tonight at 5, and for any that would like to spend a little bit of time interacting, and we'll just spend some time in prayer for one another. But what a blessing to be the church, to be God's body together. I love you guys. Talk to you soon.